You're listening to audio from Mercy's Door Community Church in Muskoda, Illinois. If you'd like to get more information about Mercy's Door, we'd love for you to connect with us on Facebook or check us out at mercysdoor.org.
Okay, guys, so we have been at Mercy's Door walking left to right through the book of Ephesians for many weeks. We took a small break for Christmas, and now we're continuing through that. We're coming to the end here in chapter 6. And when you move left to right through full books of the Bible the way that we do at Mercy's Door, we do that intentionally. And that's because we believe that every single word of the Scriptures is profitable for teaching. And if we left it up to ourselves to pick isolated passages of Scriptures, there's certainly some that we'd probably never choose. And then there are others that we would tend to emphasize based on our favorite kind of pet doctrines. And yet, if we go left to right through full books of the Bible, then not only do we get to hear everything that the Lord has to say to us, but we also get to hear it within the right context in which they were written. However, when we move left to right through full books of the Bible like we have with Ephesians, we get this spiritual amnesia where by the time we're in chapter 6, it's tough to remember all the things that Paul had written back in chapter 1 and 2 because we've been doing this for 12 or so weeks. And so one of the disciplines that I tend to do, because I preach once out of every 4 weeks at Mercy's Door typically, is when our church is going left to right through a book of the Bible, I make that book of the Bible a staple in my private reading of the Bible, that discipline time. And I just want to encourage you guys into that, because if I'm preaching once out of every 4 weeks, the book of Ephesians is a pretty simple example. This book takes about 20 minutes to read left to right if you were to read it in one sitting. And when Paul wrote this book, he would have written it to be read in one sitting, read aloud to the church at Ephesus. And so it's good for us to take in the words of Paul in all their context for what it was for. And what I'm trying to say is that chapter 6 is in every way related to chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3. And if we've forgotten how we got to chapter 6, then we can make chapter 6 say all kinds of things that Paul wasn't saying. And there is examples of that throughout history, which is why I want to be cautious and careful to treat chapter 6 wisely today and within the context of the broader letter of Ephesians. So if you would, with me, try to follow me back through the course of the pattern of the story that Paul is writing through the letter of Ephesians. Pastor Michael has beautifully explained the letter of Ephesians a number of times through this sermon series, that it's distinct from the other letters that Paul has written, and that it's almost this eruption of poetic language in which, rather than making some type of legal case for various doctrines, instead it's almost sing-songy as he just pours over the beauty of the riches and the majesty of Christ and all that has been accomplished in his work on the cross. And really the pinnacle of that poetic language is found in chapters 1, 2, and 3 before he moves in chapters 4, 5, and 6 to taking some of these beautiful high truths and moving them into living rooms and into some of the practical realities of everyday life. So we don't want to separate the two. We don't want to spend a few weeks in the beauty of the first couple of chapters and then get real practical. What we want to do is hold the two closely together the way that Paul intended when he wrote it and the way that he intended for his audience to read it. So in order to do that, what I'm going to do for those of you who are newer to Mercy's Door, who haven't been with us for the full sermon series, I'm going to do a quick recap. I'm going to go back to Ephesians chapter 2, and I'm going to read some of these themes that he has penned in preparation for the things that he says here in chapter 5 and 6. Mainly this, in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and has seated us with him in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus, that in the coming ages the immeasurable riches of Christ of grace in kindness would be shown toward us in Christ Jesus." This is this eruption, like that was one sentence, like that was an eruption of huge high truths that Paul has read over the Ephesian church, where he points out our unity in our deadness and our slavery to the curse of sin. He says, us, we all, likewise, like everyone else, like the rest of mankind, we were all by nature children of wrath, dead in our trespasses, and slaves to the prince of the power of the air, slaves to sin. All of us, every member of the church, has been united always. We have always been one, once united in our sin, united in our shared curse of sin and death, united in our slavery to sin. And then we have one rescue, one master, one redemption story, one high seat where we have been raised to in the heavenly places. So we have always been united, once united in our slavery to sin, and then united in our redemption. And he goes to great lengths in verse 11 of chapter 2 to start to talk about this, where he starts calling us into this unity, where he says in verse 12 that we need to remember that we were at one time separated from Christ, alienated and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world, but that in Christ Jesus those who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That he himself is our peace, that he has made us both one, that he has broken down all of the dividing walls of hostility, that he has created in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, that he might reconcile us both to God through the cross, thereby killing all hostility. It says that he came and preached peace to those who were far off, peace to those who were near, that through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father, no longer strangers, but fellow citizens and saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundations of the apostles, prophets, but Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple to the Lord. In him you also being built together as a dwelling place for God, by the Spirit. As this song that Paul has written, this great poetic language that he has written, has elevated this high truth that where once we were all united in our sin and death and our slavery to sin and death, we are now united in that Christ has come and reconciled us to one another and reconciled us to God by the blood of the cross, taking down all the dividing walls of hostility in order that in his church, he would craft for himself a dwelling place fit to live. This is the arc of the story of Ephesians, the letter written to the Ephesians, that God is working on something and building in the church a dwelling place that is fit for him to live. So I want to hold out for you guys this morning as we move into chapter 6 that there's a central theme that I would love for you to be meditating on as I preach this passage to you, and it is this: that God, who is the founder and the finisher of the faith of the church, is also the author of his church's story. God, who is the founder and the finisher of the faith of his church, is also the author of his church's story. And the story that he is writing is primarily to this end, that in him the church is being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That means that his chief aim in the work, the redemptive work that he is doing in his church, is to create a dwelling place for himself, that he would dwell in and among us. Okay? If it is true that the founder and finisher of the faith in the church is also the author of the story, that means that we can trust him to sovereignly write the story of our individual lives and the life of his church. And that's exactly what he's done. So after Paul in chapter 2 paints this picture, he identifies himself in chapter 3 as a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of the Gentiles. And this has been a theme of my life since this was preached. As I read Ephesians over and over and over again, that Paul concludes after declaring these lofty truths, that when he looks down at the shackles on his ankles and the chains hanging from him, that these belong to Christ, that he's not a prisoner of Rome. He doesn't regard himself as a prisoner of Caesar. He doesn't regard himself as a prisoner of the Jews. He regards himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus, as he concludes that every detail of his life, for better or for worse, is being sovereignly written by the story writer, God, who is reconciling the whole church unto himself. that the one who founded his faith, the one who will perfect his faith, the one who has united him with the rest of the church, is also the author of his story, that these chains were written into his story by Christ himself, and that it had purpose in God achieving his sovereign purposes in the church and in the world. This is a big and a high and a difficult truth, but it's also a very freeing and liberating truth. Because what Paul is essentially saying is that we who were once slaves to sin and death are now freed from our bondage to sin and death by our slavery to Christ. He says that we haven't been called out of sin and death into autonomy, but we've been saved from our slavery to sin and death by being called into bond servitude of Christ, who is the master of all. That rather than serving man and serving sin and serving the prince of the power of the air and serving everything else, that we now, who have been called out of that, serve one master, and that that master is Christ, and that Christ is and will achieve his purposes in authoring his story. So then he takes this high truth, and over the course of chapter 5 and 6, he starts to take it into the living rooms, into people's homes. In chapter 5, Pastor Michael handled brilliantly all these, basically a list of things where Paul says, if this is true, and it is, then here are some things that make sense, and here are some things that don't make sense in light of a life that belongs to Christ. Here are some things that make sense, and here are some things that don't make sense, and he's dealing primarily with individuals and the church. That within the church, if we are one people, ransomed and reconciled, united to one another, and that we are one, one of another, equal, no dividing walls of hostility, then these are the actions and behaviors and attitudes that make sense in light of that truth. And then he moves from the church and from individuals into living rooms, and he starts dealing with marriages last week. And he says, where he says, husbands, let me flip there. Where he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the words, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands, love your wives as your own bodies, and on he goes. As he starts to deal with the topic of marriage and address husbands and wives in the home, he says like two words about what functionally you do, and he says, and he breaks out in another song about all that Christ has done for you. He says, husbands, love your wife the way that Christ has and is loving you. That this is the solution to figuring out how do I behave as a husband, how do I love my wife, is to look at the way that Christ is loving me and has loved me. And it's to get your eyes on the central doctrines that he is pushing in chapters 2 and 3, where he says, you are one. You are one. You are united. He concludes this portion of his letter that way when he says that the mystery is profound. I am that marriage refers to Christ and the church. That the unity, that Christ uniting the church to their God and to one another, that marriage is meant to be a portrait of this unity. And so loving your wife looks like believing that you and your wife are in fact one. And pouring yourself out for her the way that Christ has poured himself out for you. Similarly, he says to wives to submit to their husbands, saying, when you put yourself under the care and the leadership of your husband, you are demonstrating to him your faith in the one Lord God. You're communicating to him, you are one. You and I are one, and we are one with God. To submit to you is to submit to God. Similarly, to husbands, to love you is to love my God. To love you is to channel the love of God to you. That in everything, as a husband, that you might think of, that in everything that you do to your wife, that you say to your wife, that you would think, this is all for the purpose of leading you closer to the presence of the Lord, who is both my Lord and your Lord. That the wife, in carrying this out, would communicate to her husband that my ultimate faith is in the Lord, and ultimately yours is too. That in behaving like one, in believing the truth that we have been made one, we glorify the Father, and we come to understand him better. And yet, he doesn't stop there. He moves on in chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. So he moves from husbands and wives to children. And he says, kids, obey your parents in the Lord. This is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and you may live long in the land. We've got some kids in this room. We've got some kids listening in the back room right now. We've got some kids listening online. Hear me in this. Children, when Paul is calling you to obey your parents, saying that this is right, he's calling you into something that is just as beautiful as what he's calling your mom and your dad into when he addresses them in marriage. He says that obeying your parents is an opportunity for you to believe the gospel. It's an opportunity for you to believe that God, who has founded and will finish your faith, is writing your story, that he didn't make a mistake picking your mom and dad, that he is using them for better and for worse to achieve his purposes in your life, and that those purposes are perfect, and he's using them to build you into a beautiful temple for the Holy Spirit to dwell in. That there's no mistake in that. And I don't say that easily. It blows my mind that the Lord would see fit to make me a father of anybody. And yet I have three boys, and I have to believe that in my weakness and my failure and my frailty, that he is using it for good in the lives of these children, and that as they trust me, as I seek to trust the Lord, that it's good for them, that it is right. There's promise associated with that. I come from a difficult background with my own father. And yet, despite the fact that my father did not raise me in the Lord, it never did me any good to rebel against him. It brought only pain and suffering in my rebellion. That somehow the Lord is being wise in calling us into an obedience, even when it is difficult obedience. So children, obey your parents in the Lord, that it may go well with you and you may live long in the land. Verse 4 says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. You see, this is tough, because for fathers and for parents to not provoke their children to anger, but to instead, he contrasts these, that to provoke them to anger is on the one hand, and to raise them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord is on the other hand, that the two don't go hand in hand. You are called to be peacemaking and peacekeeping parents in raising your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Is this what your home looks like, or are you a tyrant in your home? Are we tyrant kings in our home who raise our children in frustration, where we're trying to bend them to our will, or are they seeing in us that we are yielding to God, our Lord and Master, and we are calling them to follow us to do the same? See, these are distinctly different. And in order for anyone to do this, kids, for you to obey your parents the way that the Lord commands, you have to first understand that you are first a child of God before you are a child of your parents. Parents, in order for you to do what Paul is commanding here, you have to first believe that you are a child of God before you are a mother or a father. You're a child first. And even before you are a parent, you are a brother or a sister to your child, if you are a Christian household. That all of these hierarchies and dividing lines have been torn down in the gospel. I think of Jesus saying to the crowds when his mother and his disciples and his brothers call and they want to speak to him while he's talking to them, and he says, these are my mother and my father and my brothers and my sister, as he looks out at his disciples. He says, these are my mother, brother, father, and sisters. In being united with Christ and being one family in the beautiful multicolored tapestry of the church, we have been made one, united, brothers and sisters with one true God. And that applies in your household. I've been remarking this year with my son, my oldest, he's 14, he was baptized 2 years ago, and he is clearly my brother in Christ in there. And it seems that even in the parenting dynamic, that the most beautiful moments with my son are the moments that I am able to see him as my brother in Christ, even above seeing him as my son. And the way that the Lord has been able to use him as my brother in Christ to bring the gospel to bear on my life is beautiful. The relationship between father and son in the home is to raise them up in the disciplines and instructions of the Lord, And that has lots of implications. To believe that I am first a son before I am a father, to believe that my child is first his son before he is my son, that he is first my brother before he is my son, is to lay down all sense of control that I am ultimately responsible for the outcomes here. Again, I have to draw on the faith that Paul writes in chapter 2 and 3 to say that the God who is the founder and finisher of my faith and my child's faith is also the author of the story of his church, including my story and their story. So my primary role is to bring them up in his discipline and instruction, not mine. So if you look at the fruit of your life in the home as a husband, as a father, as a wife, as a mother, does it look like you are leaning primarily on your childhood status before the Lord, or are you the king? And if you are the king, I assure you, it has inevitably brought nothing but ruin and heartache on your home. That ultimately, wherever you have leaned on your strength, you will have discovered that ultimately your strength has limitations where the Lord's does not. That you have not tasted that where you fail, he never does. So Paul calls us into something greater than that. He says, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So practically speaking, do our children see that we are needy children looking to our Master and Father in heaven? Do they see us depending on him in needy prayer? Do they see us poring over the scriptures, seeking his wisdom when we make decisions? Do they see that we value our oneness and our unity with the rest of the body of Christ and gathering together with them in order to be upheld and encouraged by them and under the instruction of the Lord's teaching through the preaching of the word? Are they seeing that we are submitting to the discipline and instruction of the Lord before we feign to lead them into that? For we are children first of the one and the same Lord and Master. And that's ultimately what our children need. And then we move into verse 5. And I have to pause here because there's a history from 5 to 9 that we want to make sure that we honor and that we look at before we preach it, and it's this. This passage of Scripture has a history and American background that has been used, misused, and abused in order to justify slavery. Paul's going to address slaves here. And there are a lot of ways that this has been handled, and I want to make sure that we handle it the way that through the lens that Paul would have. And so we're going to talk about it, okay? And here's this. This passage of Scripture, in fact, this letter and all four of the letters that Paul wrote from Roman prison, that's Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and Philemon, those four letters, church historians, Christian historians will tell you were instrumental in the destruction and the dissolution of the institution of slavery and even the whole Roman Empire in the first four centuries after Christ ascended. Okay, there's a history here. This letter was instrumental in the dismantling of the institution of slavery. 1600 years later, this passage would be misused to reinstitute slavery in other cultures, European cultures, and ultimately in the West. And this is why we preach left to right through whole books of the Bible. Because this verse, in its right context, was instrumental in changing the world in miraculous ways. And this verse, taken out of context, was used to do the exact opposite. So let's make sure that we read it the way that Paul would have intended. So I'm going to take you into the Greco-Roman culture of antiquity. Okay? Because the concept that we have in the U.S. of slavery simply looks different than what he is talking about here when he addresses slaves. Before I do that, let me say unilaterally, slavery at every point in history was evil, was wrong, and it broke the heart of God. It was sin, and it broke the heart of God. It is also a functional human reality from the beginning of time. At every point in biblical history, there was slavery. Okay? It took different forms and factors throughout history, and in the Greco-Roman culture, it looked very different from what we experienced in the United States. It looked like this. Slavery was almost always a function of war in the Greco-Roman culture. You obviously had the Roman Empire expanding all across the region, and as they conquered peoples, they took these peoples as slaves after they were conquered. The alternative was death. So you either slayed them or you took them as slaves. This was a reality. And when you took them as slaves, depending on what part of the imperialization you were in, kind of depended on what it looked like. This letter was written to the Ephesian church, and so this had a Greek context, okay? And in the Greek context, slaves were taken into the homes, primarily, and integrated into family life. The Greeks highly valued education and knowledge, and so they educated their slaves to such a high degree that they then put them in roles of being teachers and educators of children and women and men. They gave them responsibility over business and economics of the family. They represented the households in many different ways, and we know this to be true because when Paul writes this letter, he addresses the slaves directly, opening verse 5, saying, "Bondservants." Not masters, tell your bondservants. He writes directly to the bondservants, fully expecting that Christian slaves and Christian masters are sitting in the same congregation hearing this letter read over them, and Paul addresses them directly. They were heavily integrated into family life. So for Paul to start to take his doctrines and take them into the living rooms of the homes in Ephesus, he needed to address husbands, fathers, children, parents, bondservants, and masters, because this is what made up the members of the households in the Ephesian context. Again, let me say, this is bad, this is wrong, this is evil, this is sin, but it doesn't look anything like what we have conceptualized as slavery. It looks quite different in the majority of cases. So now you've got a Christian bondservant and a Christian master sitting next to each other having this read over them. Let me read it out loud. "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or he is free." Back to verse 8. "Bondservants," addressing them directly, "obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling." Fear and trembling being words that you typically would use. We're talking about obeying the Lord. So emphasizing this is towards the Lord, "with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." Paul is writing this while he is in prison. He himself a prisoner and crediting his imprisonment to Christ himself. And he identifies himself with the plight of the bondservant here, saying, "You and I both find ourselves bondservants here, and yet, ultimately, you and I are bondservants only of one ultimate master. We are bondservants of Christ." And remember, this is being read while they are sitting next to their masters. So obey your earthly masters, yeah, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not as people pleasers, not as the way of eye service, we'll talk about that, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God, rendering service with goodwill as to the Lord and not to man. As to the Lord and not to man. We know that Paul believed this, right? In the book of Acts, when Paul was in a Philippian jail, there was a miraculous earthquake that threw open all of the doors of the jail cells, such that the Philippian jailer, who is responsible with their captivity, pulls out his sword and is ready to disembowel himself rather than face a Roman judge, rather than face a Roman court and have to answer for prisoners escaping on his watch, because the punishment in Rome would have been worse than death. So he sees that these doors have been flung open, and he's ready to end his life over this. Before Paul cries out and says, "Stop! We're all still here." Paul and all the other Christians choosing to remain in their open jail cells in order that they might get the gospel to this Philippian jailer, who then receives it, he and his whole household. Paul believed something about his earthly circumstances, even when he was in chains, that he's wanting to communicate to bondservants in Ephesus here, which is that you no longer have an earthly master. You no longer serve man. You serve one master, and that master is the Lord. And so you can go forward in service to them under a whole new motivation, that you can serve them as if you are serving the Lord in order that the gospel would move throughout your household. And he specifically says, not in the way of eye service or as people pleasers, because contextually speaking, to earn the favor of your master in this context is to earn your freedom, either to increase your freedoms in the home or ultimately truly be set free, which is very common in the Greek culture. So over time, you prove yourself trustworthy to your master's going to set you free, generally speaking. Also, you're typically going to be paid for your work as a slave in the Greco-Roman culture if you do great work, and as you're given more responsibility, you're paid for it, and then given the opportunity to purchase your freedom if you save up your earnings. And so Paul is saying, no. Don't serve your earthly master as if they have any control, any say over your ultimate circumstances here. Don't serve them in order to serve yourself. Don't serve them hoping that in doing so, you can gain something in bettering your own circumstances. No. Trust the Lord with whatever your lot may be and serve them as if to serve the Lord, since you truly only have one master. Now, if we never get to verse 9, and we're about to get there, we need to understand that this notion, this doctrine, would have been and is world-changing. Slaves sitting next to their masters, having read over them from the apostle, you no longer have an earthly master. You have one master, and he is in heaven, the same master that I follow, that who's my master, and who is the master over the chains that's on my leg. Paul identifying with the bondservant. It was huge. But he doesn't stop there. He goes to verse 9, and he addresses the master second. And you'll notice throughout this book in Ephesians that he does this three times in a row. He addresses the wife first and then the husband. He addresses the child first and then the parent. He addresses the bondservant first and then the slave owner, flipping on its head the hierarchies of the day, furthering his point that the structures have been flattened, that there are no more dividing walls of hostility, that we have been made one. The fact that he even set aside a part of his letter for the children and for the bondservants is Paul demonstrating that he actually believes what he's saying, that this structure has been flattened, that we have been made one, that we are co-equals, that we share in the same inheritance, that we have all been elevated to the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. So in verse 9, he addresses the masters. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there is no partiality with him. So here, addressing the masters after he addresses the slaves, he says to them, do the same to them. What did he just say to them? He said, serve them with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Render service with goodwill as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Whether he is a bondservant or is free. He says to the masters, do the same unto them. With one sentence, Paul has just said, to take a slave is to take a master. To take a slave is to take a master into your home. That you both have the same calling to serve one another in the Lord as to the Lord, making a good deposit in the treasure troves of heaven that you will receive back on that day of glory. He says, no, masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. People believed this. and it systematically dismantled slavery in the Greco-Roman Empire. It no longer made sense, just like the list of things that we saw in chapter 5. Slavery no longer made sense in the kingdom economy of God. And people began to believe that the Lord, who was the founder and the finisher of the faith, not just of individuals, but the faith of his church, was writing the story of the church in order that he might make a place dwelling for him. And in this place, we are all one. It was the belief that we are all one that systematically changed the world in that time. And it was the deviation from the truth of the gospel to make these verses say what we'd like them to say that reverses a lot of that. And so this is an aside. This is absolutely point two, buried way down after point one, which is that you can trust the Lord who is sovereignly orchestrating your present circumstances in your life and in the life of the church, even when it looks bleak, to achieve his purposes in the church and in the world, that he might make us all one and create a dwelling place fit for him. That is absolutely point number one, the point of Ephesians, all of it. And he's taken it into the living rooms here. But point number two is that typically when we get to this particular passage, you're going to hear debates in Christian circles. It's probably what you're going to want to talk about at GC this week, is want to talk about slavery and why didn't Paul say something more direct against slavery, and sometimes the Bible seems to be pro-slavery. And I want to just make sure that I gave 2 minutes to this in order that we might have healthy conversations when we take this home. And it's this. Paul understood that he was called to be a minister of the gospel among the Gentiles. Paul also understood that the gospel changes everything. And when we make the gospel supporting documentation to our second main cause, when we choose some pet social issue of our day and age and make that number one, and the gospel is subservient to that secondary issue, not only, very practically speaking, is it far less effective, but it is completely misguided in what we've actually been called to do. Because the reality is whether the institutions of slavery were ever abolished in Paul's day or the centuries afterward, people who believed the gospel were saved from their slavery to sin and death and their bondage to sin and death and called into unity with Christ, that they would live in freedom under the banner of the Lord's love for eternity. The gains of the gospel are infinitely greater than the gains in any social cause. And yet, world history testifies that where people believe the gospel, the world is changed for the better. But that's not the aim, because the world will also ultimately be made perfect at the return of the King. So we are ambassadors in our day and age of the gospel first, and then we delight in the beautiful implications in the world as people come to believe the gospel. So practically taken away, you want to change your community, you want to change your block, you want to change your city, you want to change your place of work, you want to change your country, spread the gospel. As Paul has done, spread the beauty and the riches of the gospel. Teach that we are one in Christ, that we have been made one in Christ. That's where it's at. And if we have any doubt as to whether or not that's where Paul was at, that's where Paul was at. He wrote in Colossians that if a slave has opportunity to gain his freedom, he should take it. He wrote in his letter to Philemon when Onesimus, the slave, by God's providence, ended up in jail with Paul, and Paul speaks the gospel to him and he believes it. Philemon is an early church leader. He writes a letter to Onesimus, the runaway slave, sends him back to Philemon with this letter, and in the letter, he writes, Onesimus has believed the gospel. Onesimus is your brother now. Receive, I'm an apostle. I could strong arm you here, but I'm not going to. Instead, I'm going to appeal to the Spirit of God that is in the three of us and say, receive him back, not as a slave, but as your brother. In fact, receive him the very same as you would receive me. That's what Paul says. He says, Onesimus walking through your front door as a believing runaway slave is the very same as if the Apostle Paul has just walked through your door, because we are one. The centrality of the oneness and the unity of the church is abundant in all of Paul's letters. Paul was because he was commissioned with preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, what was once believed to belong only to the Jews, he was obsessed with making sure the world knew this is for everyone, and this makes us all one. So as you look at your life, whether you feel like you are in a valley or the Lord has taken you onto a mountaintop, whether you feel like your circumstances say to you that the light of the Lord is on you or that the anger of the Lord is on you, know this. God saw fit to put Paul in shackles in order that Paul's experience of shackles would bring him to this truth, that whether we find ourselves held back, restrained by earthly circumstances, by earthly masters, by earthly kings, whatever it may mean, that the Lord is sovereignly orchestrating those things for his purposes. Historically speaking, the gospel flourishes under persecution. Persecution brings us to believe that there is a greater kingdom and that there is a better author and that we are just bad kings. And so that's what I'm going to ask us to believe today, that whether you're still hanging out on last week and you're dealing with marriage stuff, and I hope you are, or whether you're a child wrestling with a difficult parent or you're a parent dealing with a wayward child, or whether you are dealing with the restraints and the boundaries and the shackles of a life that has opposing forces on you, whether it's a difficult government or a difficult boss or whatever it may be, thank the Lord that we're not talking about slavery. Whatever it is, the solution is the gospel and the unity and the oneness that is our spiritual reality, and so that we can step into it and when we can do the will of God from the heart that allows us to do good to the Lord and not to man, knowing that our spiritual reality is our ultimate reality, and it is being written by a God who never falters.